You need to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. If you need a Bible, there's loaner Bibles in the back if you didn't bring yours today. Acts chapter 27. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, read down to verse 4. Go to the Lord in prayer and then take off from there. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus's band. And entering into his ship, Evadramichum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. There's a message right here all by itself. And I just pray that you would bless the reading of your word to our spiritual understanding. We are a privileged people to be able to live in a country where we can come into a house of worship, open your word, read it, preach it, teach it, and apply it to ourselves and give it out to others. There are many people that are meeting secretly or have met secretly already, and for them to give it out is perilous. We don't have that peril yet. And I believe that we should take advantage of what we've got while we have the opportunity. So speak to our hearts here this morning. There is a wide representation of people that are watching here today and might listen later on. And so we pray that you would speak to every heart, wherever they are, and do a work within them that I could never do. And most of all, that I would be very careful to say the things that you want said and not hold back and not say the things that you'd rather I didn't say. And so I ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I have an unusual message. Basically because I'm an unusual believer, peculiar in the biblical sense, 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you get that, then you'll know where I'm coming from. There is something here for every one of us who are here this morning, or for every one of those who are watching this morning. For some, they may not be here out of any of their own doing. There's sickness, there's health concerns, there's travel, sometimes there's work. And yet for others, it is no fault but their own. I mean, if we're saying these things, we might as well say them truthfully. When you come to the Christian life, it is not a mystery. When I got saved, I knew nothing about the Christian life, even though I had biblical knowledge about certain things. But I knew nothing about the Christian walk, the Christian battle, fights, the Christian warfare, the Christian race, how I would learn, how I would achieve. I knew nothing about that. And there's a reason for that, because unsaved people don't know that. I mean, I can talk about these things this morning, every one of them, and if you're not saved, it goes right over your head or on this side and out that side, because you've got to be saved to be able to understand this. This is a spiritually discerned book. It is not given out to be changed and changed and changed to make it easier and easier and easier for you to learn it, when you can only learn it by spiritual discernment. I mean, we can all read it, but you can't know what it means. And the spiritual emphasis that's there. One of the things that I had a great problem with in getting saved was the background. My background. And thinking when I was talking to the preacher that there's no way that I can be saved. You know why I thought that? Because I was raised in a corrupt system that said, you get good works here, you get bad works there, and if the good outweigh the bad, you're going. And if the bad outweigh the good, you're not going. And I knew where the bad were in relationship to the good. There wasn't anything good. And the truth of the matter is, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you know what that means? We're all in this category. There's nothing we can do. There's a death sentence over all mankind until he gets saved, just waiting to be executed. And then we have the person of Christ who came in our behalf, died on the cross, shed his blood, went to a grave and rose again the third day so that you could believe that he did what you could not do. And that is pay your sin debt, which he did. And once I understood that and I trusted him as my savior, called on him to save me, then I understood all that. Now I'm a baby in Christ. And as I pursued God's word over these years, there are things that I understand today that I didn't understand the first year or two or three or four. So with that premise, our reading is an important springboard of truth to take us to a very real life experience to learn and discern and to apply to ourselves. Paul goes to Jerusalem against the advice of his people that he's ministering with. He gets arrested and he appeals to Caesar. And so instead of them doing something to him at Jerusalem, they ship him off to a few places in Israel, and then they start to make way to send him to Rome. And the reason he appealed to Caesar, of course, is because he was a Roman citizen. And you can read the account in the prior chapters. In verse 4, this is where I'm going with before we move, we see that they intended to sail north and then over, but because of a factor, they had to go under Cyprus. And that was the winds were contrary. The winds were contrary. Now listen, before we move out of here, in an application there, in your life, you are going to come against some contrary winds. Some of them can be strong. Some of them can be gale force. Some of them can be just wind. If you run, the wind resisted your running. If you bike, once you're able to go quicker, you've got more resistance. And if it's windy, you always like to ride with it at your back. But this is talking about the winds are contrary. They're not contrary if they're behind you. They're contrary if they're in front of you, opposing you, holding you back. And this is what this is talking about. So, as believers, we have the necessary spiritual equipment to ride through each one of those contrary winds, no matter how strong, no matter how medium, no matter how weak. There's nothing that you do not have as a believer to withstand those storms. So go back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want to go back into history somewhere around 3,200 years ago. We know that Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is quick, which means it's alive. It means that it's relevant. It's relevant. It was relevant back then. It was relevant at the birth of Christ. It was relevant all during the church age. It's relevant today. It will be relevant until there's no more time. So that means the things that are there, historically true, factual, also have applications to us. Without spiritualizing the Word of God and making it seem like the history never happened. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to a man who is a Levite. His name is Elkanah. And we'll go down here in verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. All right, so here's a man with two wives. It's very clear. The first wife, the primary wife, had no children. And the second one has children. I didn't read verse 1. I'm not going to, but you can. Much is said about Elkanah and his genealogy. He has the town. You know that he was a Levite, basically. And you notice there's no genealogy concerning the women. Either wife. Generally, their significance lies in their relationship to their husband and childbearing capacity. Now, like that or not, that's the way it was. You didn't see. And if you read, you'll see a lot about the men, but you won't see much about the women, generally speaking. Sometimes it goes there, but not all the time. All right, verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. It's a yearly pilgrimage that's made to Shiloh. And the reason, of course, that the temple was there. And we're introduced to two corrupt priests. These are sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. I'm not going to read about them. You can read about that in the rest of chapter 1 somewhere. I'm not going there. But don't think that anything's changed in reference to priesthoods. And sometimes even pastorates. That there's great corruption. When you read what they were doing, there is great corruption even today. And all you have to do is read this and read the news and see all that has been going on. And I'm not saying everybody's guilty, but I'm saying this is a very real thing. And to ignore it is stupid. It works against you to actually think that everybody that says they're men of God or men of God is bizarre. And I don't want to go there. So they all go once a year to Shiloh. And when the time, verse 4, was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Every year they went, this was not an enjoyable time for Hannah. Because every time they went, the other wife did the exact same thing. Wife number 2 is an adversary. Now, we have an adversary. Who is that adversary? It's the devil. All right? And so she becomes a type of that, basically. And this has gone on, even though we haven't learned this yet, for approximately 10 years. And the fretting, let's go down to verse 7. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Okay. The bitterest of struggles come in the home. I don't know how many times in the early part of our marriage, when the kids were very young, it seemed like the biggest arguments were on the way to church or right before church. And how we ever reconciled anything with the Lord and so forth, I really don't know. But they were just crazy types of arguments. But listen, every home has a number of issues. They have an authority issue and they have an influence issue. And if you can't get that reconciled, then one of you is an adversary. Yes? There's no amen in that? It's right. Listen, there is truth and there's error. If I'm not under the authority of Jesus Christ and I'm going to be the authority over Christ, I am in error. I'm going to tell Christ what to do. I'm going to order him to give to me if I say, I want this. And you're supposed to give it to me, the name it and claim it type people. It is an absolute lie. It's blasphemy. They're wrong and they should be called out. Well, it happens in the home too. When the lesser goes after the greater and says, I am going to run the show. The man is supposed to be the authority. The wife, the mother, is supposed to be the influence because she has the greater influence. But the man is responsible for all of that. It's very important that we understand that. This was a family that was dysfunctional. I mean, it was absurd anyway with two wives. I think that's why wife number two came, because the Lord shut up her womb. There's no fault of her own. And so she goes to the Lord. And Elkanah in verse 8 says to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And Eli's out there, and the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And so she prays from the heart, not for a child, not for bunches of children, but for a man-child. With a catch, that if you give me a son, if you grant my prayer, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. The Lord answered her specific prayer. And after the child was born, of course named Samuel, she remained at home during the next course of time that they went up to Shiloh, so that the child could be weaned, maybe the next time after that as well. I don't know. And then she came the next time with the weaned child and the rest of the family and made good on her vow to give him, to lend him to the Lord. It's always nice when somebody makes good on something they say they're going to do. But think of the importance of this. You want something, you don't haven't had the ability to have the child, and you bargain with God that if you give him to me, this is what I'm going to do. And he gives you that. And now you've got a child, and you've had a child in your arms for probably a year and a half, maybe two, I don't know. And you don't think that that's going to be a little hard to give up? And she did. I mean, this is very unusual in its commitment. See, we deal in a day where very little commitment to anything. But we may be more committed to the secular than the sacred. And I think that offends God. We should be committed to the sacred because the sacred influences the secular. And here is where it usually ends. You probably would like for me to end here because it's still early. But I just look and I've read this and read this and read this, and every time I read it, and I stop, and this is part of why I think you're supposed to meditate on the Word, I just say, wow, what a mother that had to be to keep her word. I'm not saying there are no mothers that keep their word, but what a mother that had to be to keep her word in that situation. But it continues. The account continues and reveals that Hannah was not just looking for children, that she was a spiritual woman. She was versed in the scriptures. She knew things that most people in today's economy of theology don't know, have never looked at, and are ignorant of. A very spiritual mother, probably a prophetess of the Old Testament. So in chapter 2, we read that Hannah prayed. Now remember, she has just given Samuel to Eli in the Lord's service. And as we read this, and hopefully get some applications out of here, you've got to realize her heart is completely full. Not of herself. Not of herself, but of Jehovah God. He answered her prayer. She was ecstatic. She did what she said she was going to do, and there was no regrets, there was no bitterness, there was no second thoughts, there were no doubts. She knew she did the right thing. And said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now look, there are a number of things here that we can apply to Hannah, and a number of things to go way beyond this. And you've got to understand that. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Number one priority. Our rejoicing should not be in things, not be in places, not be in people, but in the Lord. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn could have been a musical thing, or it could have been something to do with power. If it had something to do with music, then it had to do with praise. Biblical praise, not worldly praise. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Now that, I kind of think that had to do with wife number two. And beyond that, because I think it went way beyond that. All because I rejoice in my salvation, thy salvation. I think that's speaking spiritually, personally, and nationally. And so therefore we know that that doesn't happen until a time yet future, when all Israel will be saved. What? What are you talking about? Here's this, who knows, young, probably a teenager, or maybe into her 20s, and she's son of a Levite, and you know, she's just there to give children and so forth. She knew the word. She knew the scriptures. She knew things that I've come across people that say they've been saved a long time that they haven't even heard some of the truths of God's word. Simple truths. Plain truths. All right, verse 2 and then verse 3, it speaks of the Lord's nature. I believe it speaks to his attributes and the comfort that results from the things we're going to read. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Comfort comes from that there is none holy as the Lord. I have a God that cannot lie. I have a God that keeps his word. I have a God that is sinless in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the lost, they would just as soon cast off this attribute. We don't, nothing to do with the holiness of God. Because to them, His holiness is a terror. They have no future. Left to unbelief, you would take away this attribute. If you're just left to yourself. And change it to pagan gods and sinful passions of human beings. I said, what are you talking about? Hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 1. Glad you asked that. Romans chapter 1. And let's go down here to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is an incredible statement. You know of the truth while unrighteous. And that's as far as you go. You think. But watch. Because that which is made known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then you go on, you see the degradation that He keeps giving them up because they keep moving away and away until they become reprobates. When you become a reprobate, you're about as useless as the wrong key to the right door. You can try it all you want. It's not going to do anything because you've got the wrong key. In Revelation chapter 21, in speaking about the holiness of God, there are things that go on today that say we're all limbs on the same tree. Church next door that believes you venerate Sophie and you work your way. The church is over across the street that says you've got to go down into their baptismal waters and come up and then you're okay. Church across the street there that doesn't want to say a lot about anything because they think this is very personal and you're not supposed to say anything spiritual about anything. I mean, that we're all one. There's banners here. Church in Brevard, North Brevard, is one. The truth is one. But the truth has to be in those churches. Not a part of those churches, but there. All right, look at verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither work whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. God could never let anything vile, sinful, into His presence in heaven, because if He did, it would not be heaven. The holiness of God, this is all, and this should bring comfort to us to know God has made a way for man to be saved through Christ, faith in Christ, apart from works. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the second thing that's here, for there is none beside thee. His unity brings comfort. There is none beside thee. Does that mean there's some? That there means there's one or two? It means there's none. Go with me to Psalm 73, and I'll cut 73 short. It's a lengthy psalm. But I'll kind of summarize it till we get to where I want to go. In verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, verse 11, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. All right, go over to verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Unity brings comfort. If the Lord is not your, if the Lord is not that for you, you're in disarray. I mean, you may be totally in disarray, or you may be close, but it doesn't matter. It's disarray. There's no one you should desire but the Lord. And then we see the third thing in verse 2. Neither is there any rock like our God. Boy, it sounds like New Testament. His strength brings comfort. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You don't need personal experience, but I found that every time when I have issues that are occurring, other than the raspiness, and sometimes doubt that I'll even come here, the Lord takes up and does something through the weakness to create his strength, for things to come out that I never would think to come out and said in a way that I would never think to say. But it does that outside of here, and when you talk to people. In the first part of verse 3, talk no more exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So we see God being a God of knowledge. Do you have any secrets? Do you know that he sees them all? Do you have any secret wicked things that go on? You know, the wickedness has come out of the closet and is very bold today and is usurping anything that's decent. Well, he knows all those. He knows all about them. He hears the words and whispers of mockery and unbelief, derision. He hears them. You thought you were whispering those to a friend. No, he heard them all. He hears them all. And he knows how to deal with them. He's aware of the plots that are made, that are founded in the darkness. Why do so many people like to go and do things in the darkness? Because they love the darkness. They're people of the darkness. That's when they come out. All right, and the end of verse 3, by him actions are weighed. So comfort comes not only because he's the God of knowledge, but by him all actions are weighed. His justice brings comfort. Now, we all want justice, but we must also realize that apart from his grace and his mercy, all of us would go to hell, because we all deserve hell. Judicially, we deserve to go to hell because we're all sinners. And that's where Christ stepped in. And the Lord imputed all my sin to Christ, and all yours to Christ. And he paid the price with his blood through his death, and burial, and resurrection. And I'm glad that he did. But in other parts of life, yeah, I'd like to see justice. And we're seeing less and less of that taking place here. And then notice also that, go down to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. I know I'm skipping around. I'd like you to read through these, but The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and you shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, so you need to sit back a moment and take that in. The anointed. Who is the anointed one? It's not, it goes, if you're thinking of David, it goes beyond David. It's messianic. It's talking about the Messiah to come. She had knowledge that there was a Messiah to come. If you think that's a foreign concept, go back to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Sometimes the most unlikely people come up with the most phenomenal truths. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I mean, that was not only a present tense, that was also messianic. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back, what's he going to do? He's not coming back as a Messiah. He's coming back as a ruler. As a ruler. Her knowledge of the Word of God was profound. Did she know as much as we do? No. Not in the overall sense, but she knew a lot more than many people know today. There are many people that either don't know of the Lord's coming or deny that he's even coming back. And you know what? They are in pulpits and in seminaries or cemeteries, as I call them, and they are the dead talking to the dead. Go down to verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Every year, obviously he has to be growing, and every year he brings new clothes. 21. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. You never hear anything else of Hannah again. Just a wife of a Levite who was barren. The womb was barren. The Lord answers her prayer, and she keeps her word. And her heart, this is a phenomenal. Many people say this is like Mary in Luke chapter, or Elizabeth and Mary and finding out that they were going to be having John the Baptist and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Psalm 113, and then I want to go to something else and we're done, if you believe that. Psalm chapter 113. There is a lot about the mighty becoming poor, the wealthy becoming destitute, those who have that don't, and the reverse. In that same prayer, all of that, I believe, is future. All of that is prophetic with Israel. In Psalm 113, look at verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Hannah happened to be one of four women that are presented in the Old Testament as barren. Sarah, and of course Abraham and Sarah decided that they knew more than God, so they really weren't. God really didn't mean what he said, and as a result, we have the terrible, terrible situation of Ishmael, which has haunted Israel to today. But he granted her a child. They had Isaac. Rebecca was barren until Isaac prayed for her, to the Lord for her to have a child. And in Genesis 30, Rachel. All of those women were barren. This is the one that got an answered prayer right away. This is the only one that I know that prayed to the Lord for a child. This is the only one that gave the child to the Lord. Very important that you understand that. She persevered over, I'd say easily, a decade of yearly abuse by her adversary. And probably more than only at Shiloh, probably more in the home. Because the kids were growing, the kids were more of an affront to her condition. Did she know that the Lord was behind the barren womb? So anyway, it was a long time for contrary winds. They just keep blowing at her, in her face, in her face, in her face. And then God answered. And I believe that he will for you if you do the same. You keep going to him and going to him and going to him, and you trust him all along the way. He will for Israel. He certainly will do it for us. In Psalm 27, some of these contrary winds have a tendency to bring fear. And doubt. But the psalm begins and ends with a very high note. The Lord is my light, verse 1, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Put that in Hannah's condition. You never saw anything that Hannah said in that prayer that was derogatory toward the adversary or hateful. She was just overwhelmed with what the Lord did. Verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Contrary winds, we're all going to have them. We may be in them right now. You do the right thing. You stay the course. You do what the scripture says. You keep your word. He'll keep his. If you're here without Christ, you can come to him and trust him as your Savior, and he will keep his word and save you. On the immediacy of your calling on him to save you. It's not for 5 after 12, it's forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee this morning, aware of our condition. For every one of us who are saved, we're sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. We know that we need you. We need your word. We're everything. There is an adversary that does not want us to succeed, to move forward, to progress. Sadly, it's not only the devil, but instruments of the devil that occur inside of homes, of churches, and of nations. We look and we see the very things that are taking place, and sometimes just personally. We have an adversary. We have to engage in spiritual warfare. And we need your armor on all the time. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, not in reference just to Hannah and a barren womb and then having a child, but to the other aspect of her life as being a godly woman, knowledgeable in your word, and knowing what to do with it, rejoicing in the things that we should rejoice in, and comforted by your holiness. Father, if there's anyone here without Christ as Savior, when we give this invitation, may they come and let somebody sit down with them and show them how they can know beyond any question of their salvation. Our salvation is forever, but so is the alternative. If we die without Christ, there's no hope ever of salvation. So may you have your will this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.